Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be starting at verse 20 and reading to the end of the chapter. You'll find this on page 1157 if you want to follow it in the church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Just thank you very much for reading. Can I add my welcome to everybody here? Can I say Happy New Year to you? It's great to see you here with us. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about the new year. In particular, looking ahead to 2016, what would count as a successful 2016? And what would count as a wasted 2016? I don't know about you, maybe looking back over 2015, I don't know how you're feeling. Was it for you a dynamic year of mighty progress? You know, can you write the list of milestones achieved? Were you promoted? Did you kind of finally pass some professional qualification? Maybe you got married. You know, was it a year that was really worth something? Or more likely, biblically speaking, was 2015 largely a lot of hard work for nothing, if we're being honest? Maybe you kept the wheels spinning. Maybe the mortgage was paid. Maybe the car was MOT'd and the kids produced Easter bonnets and World Book Day costumes and football injuries. Maybe the title on your business card changed more than the salary you were getting taking home. But really, there's not too much to show for 2015. That is the trouble with the great Christmas newsletter, isn't it? You have to put in the Christmas newsletter not the truth, but something that changed. And the truth would be, basically, this year was just like the last one. The kids are basically the same. They're a bit taller and a bit smellier. The holiday was all right, and everything else just went round and round and round the wheel. That's what I think why so many people put their DIY in those letters. What do you have to show for 2015? What can you take a photo of? It's the patio, basically, isn't it? It's a lot like the old one, which was a bit broken, and really a builder did most of it, but there it is. And it takes up half a page, and it's real. My hard work did this in 2015. But in life, the B&Q delivery lorry is always followed later by the skip lorry. That patio is going to be landfill as well. Happy New Year. It's a basic Bible truth, isn't it? That most of our labor is wasted. Or maybe that is slightly too strong. If not wasted, most of our labor is very, very temporary. Since it's January, I don't know whether we've got some of the youth group in with us. I think we have. So can I speak briefly? Here's a miserable thing. Is January still coursework time? before we head from coursework time to mock exam time, through to desperate revision time, through to exam time for real. That's 2016 for some people. I've still got my GCSE certificates at home. And do you know when anybody last asked to see them? Never. Do you know when the grade I got was last important? It was in the early 90s. Last time those counted for anything. See, 1 Corinthians 15 that Justus read for us, for most Christians, it is about the resurrection of Jesus. It's the place to go to prove that Jesus really rose from the dead. And that's right, that is what the first 11 verses are doing. But it is about much more than that. It is also about the world. It's about the creation of the world. There's lots you'd have heard about Adam and where life comes from, and the animals, the birds, the fish, the sun, the moon, the stars. And it's also about wasted effort. It's about vanity and worthlessness. Let me show you the issues. You'll need it open. It's page 1157. And we're going to try and do the whole chapter this morning. Okay, just to warm us up for a new year. Page 1157. And let me show you that vanity, wasted effort, is a big deal here. So look at the end of verse 2. It says, maybe they have believed in vain. Or verse 10, God's grace to Paul was not in vain. Why? Because he was able to do loads of hard work. Those two connected. Verse 14, maybe his preaching and your faith is in vain. Maybe it's pointless being a Christian. Or verse 17, maybe your faith is futile in the sense that your sins aren't forgiven. And verse 18, when you die, you rot. Verse 32 asks the same question the other way round. Paul's been talking about his life of hard labor for Jesus. Verse 30, he's in danger every hour. Verse 32, what do I gain? What's the point if there are only human reasons for doing these things? Maybe, verse 32, it'd be better just to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I don't know if this is what you're feeling about 2015, but there are specifically Christian reasons to think that all the effort is a waste of time. Because I think that's the Corinthian problem. You see, Paul is telling them to have less fun than everybody else. Through the letter, that's not a bad summary of 1 Corinthians. Please have less fun, as defined by most people in the world. Don't eat and drink just like everybody else. Have a lower status. Don't join in with the idol feasts, which is where you got your place in society. Don't join in with what other people do so that they don't trust you as much and won't work with you. Or chapter 16, give sacrificially to Paul's collection, which would mean less money for the status symbols and the food and the drink. Certainly 2015, quite a lot of time poured into the Jesus drain, I guess, for lots of people here. Time at Bible study, time praying, time talking about Jesus. Is that all a waste of time? What do I gain if it's just for human reasons? London culture is really, really allergic to wasted effort, isn't it? If I can save 20 steps up a flight of stairs or 30 seconds by going a different way in a tube station, then I'm angry you didn't tell me earlier how to do it. If you want to know the best way out of Liverpool Street Station, I'll tell you. Don't you wait, make me wait 10 seconds for a file to open on my computer. We'll spend any amount of money, won't we, on labour-saving devices. My time is precious. Don't want to waste anything. But we're a lot more comfortable with entirely wasted lives, I think. If we store up all those saved 10 seconds that we've saved until they make an entire life, and we never ask if we've actually wasted the whole thing, which is why our culture hates talking about death. It all looks like it means something unless you talk about death. And with a big Bible picture open, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about creation, wasted effort, and death. So it's picking up where Genesis 3 left off, or where we were last week, Genesis 4, or where the book of Ecclesiastes lands heavily. Since our sin led to this world being cursed, we still have hard work,
But most of it doesn't seem to make any difference. Most of it seems to be in vain. You work, you get paid, you feed your body, you achieve your goals, you die, and nothing is different. And nobody remembers who you were. That's the normal world of this created order, once you've got death and sin and vanity in it. And this talk is going to be four talks next week for the students. I'm going to try really hard not to make it four talks this morning. Don't panic. And with students, I ask them to put up their hands. I'm not going to make you do this. You could raise an eyebrow if you want to. But raise an eyebrow if you know the name, the first name, of a great-grandparent of yours. How many people could name a great-grandparent? There's at least one Monroe in the room, they're cheating. If you know you have a great-grandparent in the room, that's cheating. How many people can name a great-grandparent, first name of a great-grandparent? Most people, there's kind of half the room puts their hand up, and most of them could do a kind of couple of old-fashioned names. You get names like Doris and Barney and Rodney, and that's helpful because it helps the hipsters know what to call their kids. So if some people here have one name they're thinking of, I point out that you have eight great-grandparents. You have eight. We all do. That's biology. And can anybody here name all eight? Can you name all eight of those people, your great-grandparents? And you think about it, they're the ones who did what you are supposed to do, aren't they? They're the successful ones. They had kids. They had us. Kids who had kids who had kids. And that is how you get immortality in our culture. And also, they lived so recently. So with students, their grandparents were being born in the Second World War, roughly speaking, and their great-grandparents were being born in the First World War, roughly speaking, which means their great-grandparents were dying, probably, in the 1980s, which I think is pretty recently. Seems pretty recently to me, but no one can even remember their names. And if their descendants can't remember their names, who else is going to bother? And who is going to remember us? Hard work in this world tends to be, in general, very largely in vain. If you're looking to do anything more than just spin the wheel and keep food on the table and move decently from cradle to grave, Happy New Year. Most labor is a waste. Which makes verse 58 a surprise. It is going to be Happy New Year. It's okay. Turn to verse 58. Verse 58 is a big surprise, I think, in the world we live in. Because it says at the end of that verse that your labor is not in vain. And it starts with the word therefore, verse 58, which means that something in this chapter makes all the difference. Somewhere in this chapter, Paul proves that your labor is not in vain. Or that some labor, at least, is not in vain. Verse 58 is the application of the chapter. In the chapter, there's going to be a reason to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A reason to work harder in 2016 than you did in 2015, because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And I've taken 10 minutes there telling you what the problem is, which doesn't leave very long, does it, for the answer? We've got 15 minutes. I want to try and do four words only from the chapter. We might only get time for three. Key stages in his argument. There's no handouts on the sheet, but there is a nice blank piece of paper if you want to write these down. So point one is the word appeared. The word appeared, which is to say that Jesus really rose. See, in Corinth, they have stopped verse 58. They've stopped bothering. They're not steadfast. They're not doing any work. They like being Christians if it makes them look good, but not when it costs them anything. And Paul's diagnosis is that is because they have a problem with the resurrection. So turn back to verse 12. And please ask me afterwards if you disagree with this. I think their precise problem is in verse 12. Their problem is they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't believe that anybody else will. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They believe Jesus rose, And they don't think Christians will, though they do think Christians will go on existing. Resurrection means here what it always means in the Bible. It means a body being raised, physical, concrete, walking, talking bodies. And they believe that about Jesus, but they think it is really weird, maybe even disgusting, to think of a body lasting forever. And they don't believe it about everybody else. They believe in souls escaping from the body and going to live forever in a floaty, spiritual, non-physical place. That's what they believed. It's what Greek culture believed. It's basically what every sort of British sort of Christian, David Cameron-type believer believes in. My soul is going to go to heaven. So stage one is to reinforce what they do believe, which is where the word appears comes. That's verses 1 to 11. Jesus really rose, and he appeared to people, which for Paul is evidence that it really happened. It's appearance evidence, it is legal evidence, historical evidence, witness type evidence. It's there in verse 5, he appeared, verse 6, he appeared, verse 7, he appeared, and verse 8, he appeared. And I know that Richard Dawkins and his friends won't be happy until Jesus is in a test tube, resurrecting every 5 minutes in 20 different independent labs. But most things we know for certain aren't like that. They don't rely on repeatable experiments. Most things we know for certain rely on witness evidence. The judge in Old Bailey Court Number 2 asked me, "Are you sure?" Me and 11 other people. "Are you sure?" As we made a decision about the next 20 years of a man's life, guilty or not guilty, based entirely on witness evidence. So to anyone here who's been used to writing off Christian claims, you'd do really well to study verse 1 to 11 seriously and with an open mind. Paul thinks he can bring you verse 6, 500 people who saw Jesus, most of whom are still alive, when Paul writes this only 10 to 15 years later. Go and ask them. That's the challenge. And the variety here of time and place and people says we're not talking about visions or hallucinations or delusions. I like best the three people who are named here. Three people named. We have Cephas, verse 5, that's Peter, Jesus' best friend. We have James, verse 7, who was Jesus' brother. And we have Paul himself, verse 9, who was Jesus' worst enemy before he was a Christian. And here's why I like them. You might want to imagine those people for you. So your best friend, your brother, and your worst enemy, we could ask, again, with students next week, I probably will ask them, yeah, anyone here with their brother? Anyone here with their best friend? They don't like admitting that. No one has best friends anymore. Anyone here with their worst enemy? That's kind of easier, isn't it? Can point at them. What would it take, if you imagine those three people for you, what would it take to convince them that you were God? So they started worshipping you. I like my brother. I like my brother a great deal, but I'm not going to worship him as God. And yet James, Jesus' brother, ended up doing that with Jesus, led the Jerusalem church, and died for it. What would it take to convince those three people? Well, it would take something astonishing, like Jesus really and physically rising from the dead and proving it to them in a new body, barbecuing fish with them, walking for miles beside them, chatting as he goes, breaking bread, the same man you saw killed and buried. That's what it would take to convince them. That's what it did take. Jesus really rose. That's our first word. Second key word is in verse 20. It's in verse 20. It's also in verse 23. And the word is first fruit. First fruit. And the point here, the second point here, is that if Jesus really rose, then Christians must rise too. So let me read you verse 23. Each in his own order will be raised. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So you have these two things we're talking about, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of you, if you're a Christian believer. Two things. And we tend to think of them as two very separate things, don't we? Two events, two promises, two miracles. Jesus rose 2,000 years ago, and that was nice, but it has nothing really to do with me. You see, Jesus, he was God, wasn't he? So of course he's going to rise from the dead. And then he made a promise, I guess, that he'd do it for me in the future, and I really hope he will. And I guess the fact he did it for Jesus, who was his son and was God, well, I guess that proves he probably can do it for me, though I'm not God, so maybe it'll be a bit harder with me. And that we're left kind of really hoping that God won't forget or change his mind when it's my turn. That's how most of us think of the resurrection and connect those two resurrections. This one kind of proves it's possible. I've really got my fingers crossed, hoping it will happen for me. Well, first fruits turns that whole idea on its head. The first fruit was the first bit of a harvest. It's a harvest term. The first apple off the tree or the first lamb of the flock. And the whole point of it was that one apple stands for the entire harvest. So let's think harvest. I'm going to drag out my Somerset accent, having been in the country over Christmas. So imagine you've got two Somerset farmers, Wurzel and Adge, and they're in their cider orchard and they're looking at the apples. Okay, and they're there. They look at the apples. They pick one off the tree and they have a taste. It's very hard tasting cider apples. They always taste sour, so you've got to be really good at it. And Wurzel tastes one, and he goes, "Arr," which is how everyone talks where I'm from. And it's ready. It's ready, Adge. So your apple's ready. And they say, "Right, great, let's go and get the lads and have the harvest." Now, imagine, though, you've got a third farmer there with them. We're going to call him Rupert, because that's what farmers are really called in Somerset. And he says, "You don't seriously believe there's going to be a harvest tomorrow, do you? You don't really think, just because that one apple tasted good, you don't think we can harvest all the rest and they'll taste the same, do you?" And Wurzel and Adge do the sensible thing and drop him off the Severn Bridge, because he's an idiot. The one apple is part of the same harvest. If the one apple is ready, then all the rest will be the same. If you taste one, you know the whole crop is ready. If you sacrifice one, then you're saying you give all of it to God. That's how first fruit works in the Old Testament. So Jesus is the first fruits, and everybody, verse 23, who belongs to him is part of the same harvest. We are part of the same harvest. Verse 22, we are as much part of Jesus as we ever were part of Adam. So let me rerun what I said about our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection, the kind of big paragraph of doubt that we had earlier. Let me rerun it, because really, instead of thinking of two events, we should think of one event, one promise, and one miracle. So Jesus rose 2,000 years ago, and that was nice, but it also has everything, really, to do with me, because I belong to him, verse 23, I'm in him, verse 22, I'm united to him, so that everything that happens to Jesus must happen to me. And Jesus, he was God, that's right, but God didn't need raising from the dead. It's not kind of, "Oh, of course God is going to rise from the dead." It's more, God cannot die. There's no way God could be dead. Jesus died as a man, as a human being. His human body died, and his human body was raised from the dead. We tend, I think, to think of the crucifixion as Jesus the man, and the resurrection as Jesus who is God. But actually, those are both human things for Jesus to do. They're both second Adam things for Jesus to do. So a human being rose from the dead, and then Jesus made a promise. Not that he would do for me in the future that same thing, but he made a promise that right now I am included in him. Included in him, so that spiritually he's already given me new life, indestructible new life. And in the future he will just finish off the job he's already started of raising my body, because it's linked to Jesus' body. And it's not that I hope that he will. It's not that Jesus' resurrection proves that he can. It is that he cannot change his mind, because my body is part of the same harvest that his body is in. Jesus is the first fruits, first in time, But we're all part of the same thing. It's begun. The resurrection has begun, and we're part of the same harvest. Jesus really rose, point one, so we must rise, part two. Okay, third word is in verse 49, and is the word image. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And really, this whole bit from verse 35 to 49 is about what kind of body we're going to have in the future. Did you hear the big question in verse 35? What kind of body do they come? The Corinthians, they think that bodies are disgusting. They think it's stupid to say they could last forever. That's just a silly idea. Imagine these bodies going on forever and ever and ever. That'd be ridiculous. And Paul's answer is, yes, that's right. It won't be this kind of body that lasts forever. It will be bodies in the image of Jesus, bodies like his resurrection body. In other words, better bodies than these bodies. So the logical flow through points 1, 2, and 3 is like this. Point one, Jesus really rose. So point two, we must rise. And point three, this time, with better bodies. Better bodies the second time round. And verse 49 is maybe a complicated verse. Again, please ask me afterwards if you want to talk more about this. The difference, though, is as basic as in verse 45, the difference between these two images. Adam, he started off as mud. And we got very, very excited when God breathed a soul into that mud. And Adam became alive. Most of us, particularly the younger ones of us, are pretty excited about being alive and about what bodies can do. It's exciting, a creation body. He became alive, Adam, and we all benefit. But in Jesus, at the resurrection, verse 45, God has begun his second creation. So verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's Genesis. Now the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's what God did on resurrection day for Jesus. The whole Bible is about the old creation being ruined and there being a new creation to come. And this chapter says it started. The new creation has begun. The new heavens and the new earth, they exist in one person whose name is Jesus. Roughly 2,000 years ago, the new creation began, and we are all going to catch up when Jesus comes again. And the difference between the two bodies, Adam's body and Jesus' body, it's not a difference between a physical body and a spiritual body. Though some translations would translate verse 44 or verse 46 in ways that make it sound like that. That's not the difference. The secret to eternal life is not escaping from bodies. The new creation is more physical. The clue's in the term, isn't it? Old creation, new creation. Old heavens and earth, new heavens and earth. The new creation is more physical. The difference is between soul and spirit, between weakness and power, between corruption and incorruptibility, between dishonor and glory. And that is the logic behind why hard work is worth it in verse 58. This is what turns verse 32 on its head, if you remember verse 32. Verse 32 is the degrading effect of death. If you know that tomorrow you're going to die, you might as well eat and drink today. Basically, there's two options. If you think about death, which is why our culture doesn't think about death, you either despair and give up, or you live as fast and as loose as you can and try and give your body as much pleasure as you can before you die. Whereas this chapter is saying you don't only live once. YOLO is a lie. It's a lie. You don't only live once. You live twice. You live twice. And you don't live a second time in a sort of floaty future, the kind of drifting on a cloud, playing a harp. I don't know how ghosts are supposed to play a harp, but the two go together somehow in shining white light that is not physical. You know, if that is all that is waiting, then you still need to give this body everything you can now, because this would still be your one shot at it to have fun with your body if your body only lives once. But if your body lives twice and with a better body the second time, better by far, weakness, power, dishonor, glory, corruption, incorruptibility. Well, that makes this life your spare life, doesn't it? By quite a long way. You know, you've got the spare phone that you go swimming with because you don't really, you know, it's just, you know, it's the one you can throw away quite happily, and your really good phone. Which one of these lives is better, more physical, more glorious? This one is your spare life, weak and passing and not capable of very much. And since last week we were talking about religious violence, we may as well do that again. Just notice this is the same logic as the suicide bomber's logic. Do you see that? That's something that's woken a few people up. The suicide bomber, poor, stupid suicide bomber, the thing that is wrong with him is not his logic. So the stupid suicide bomber says that he has a fake, well, he has a fake god promising him an adolescent fantasy in the future and asking him to do hateful and violent things now. That's what's wrong with the suicide bomber. Whereas his logic is fine. If you have a better life waiting for you, then you really can give this life, give up this life, for whatever you think is really worth it. And we have a real God who proved himself by doing things like appeared resurrections, who asks us only to do loving, kind, sacrificial things for other people, and who promises us a concrete, physical, glorious, better body in the future. I think that changes everything about what we think about this life. Your body, you see, in the future could have the career buzz if that's what you most want. Your body could go in for hobbies if that's what you most want, could have a nice big house, could have the respect of everybody in the future in a body where you'll have more time, quite a lot more time, a much better body with no destruction and truly no vain waste of effort. So that is the body where we should put our effort. Okay, time is up. We're not going to be able to do the fourth word, which was going to be victory. Victory from the final bit of the chapter. Let me just tell you how this makes a difference for the Corinthians. The Corinthians are the church that decided not to bother anymore, decided to give up on the work of the Lord. They particularly decided to give up on their morals, which is why everybody left church and went off to sleep with prostitutes in Corinth or got drunk in church whenever it was the Lord's Supper, because there was no reason to bother. It's why they wouldn't. And Paul says shocking things in 1 Corinthians. It says to be a Christian might involve giving up eating meat forever if that would actually help another Christian. And things like might involve never getting married if that would enable you to be devoted to the Lord. And the Corinthians are not going to bother, because it is all about their life now, their body now, because it's the only chance they've got. Whereas verse 58, if you have better bodies in the future, then you can stand firm and give up anything and know it's not a waste. If you're doing the labor of the Lord, because that is what is going to last forever. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, as we look back on 2015 with all the normal mixed feelings about what we've done and what has happened to us, and as we look ahead to 2016 with hopes and expectations, but also with worries and fears, Father, pray that you would convince us of Jesus' resurrection and ours, so that we could live immovably this year and we could abound in your work, knowing that that is not a waste, because we'll have perfect, glorious new bodies on the day we see your Son again, and an eternity to live with him in your new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.